You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up. You have got some work ahead of you. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 is one of the most dense texts, not only in Paul's writings, but perhaps in the entire Bible, because we're dealing with the whole of the biblical story in the space of about, 10 verses. It is a text where Paul is going to take everything he said and connect it to Adam. He's going to go as far back in the biblical narrative as you can in order to speak of how this grace that he is proclaiming so boldly, this grace, this glory, this gospel, goes all the way back to the opening chapters of the sacred narrative and thus encompasses all of human history, including our own. So we're looking at chapter 5, verse 12. We're picking up where we left off last week. The opening verses of chapter 5 are all about that beautiful peace with God through Christ Jesus, the hope in hard times, the love expressed at the cross, that if God would give us the Son and the Son would give His very life, how much more could God give to show God's love and thus give us a sense of eternal hope, that we have a solid anchor to root ourselves in the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus. Having said all that, he's going to turn in verse 12 to Adam. And throughout this text tonight, he's going to compare Adam to Jesus and speak about how Jesus is connected to Adam, but in a much better way than Adam. Everything Adam has done, Jesus has done, but he's done it in a more significantly better way and in a way that reverses all of human history. It undoes all that Adam has done, and it sets the world on a path that leads not to sin, death, decay, but to glory and life and resurrection. Verse 12 is where you really begin the deep theological speak. And actually, verse 12 has been the cause of more theological writing than perhaps any verse in the New Testament, because this is where we get our doctrine of original sin. Because we are in the West, and we inherit Augustine's language. We're not in the East, and we don't speak of ancestral sin, although I'm going to suggest as we move through this, that's a better way to look at it. But we're going to talk about this doctrine of original sin. Certainly you've heard of it. It's something that you hear a lot about. One of our songs, Soiled to the Soul. It reflects that awareness. Now, we already know from reading Paul, all have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. So we're aware of that. But this idea of original sin is going to expand the scope so that everyone, everywhere is included. So you ready? This is as complicated and dense as Paul's writings get. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. And that's his doctrine of sin. And then he makes a break. You see that little hyphen? Kind of breaks his thought, and he wants to talk about sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is the type of the one who is to come. He's going all the way back to Adam. This isn't surprising. If you remember chapter 1, verse 16, he set the stage for why he's writing this letter in the first place. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Keep in mind, he's writing to the Roman church that he's never visited, but he's very aware that the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers don't get along. The Jewish believers feel a little bit superior. They have the law. They have the ethnic connection to Abraham and to Messiah. The Gentiles feel a little superior. They're the new kids on the block. They're the ones that are being embraced in this new movement, and they seem to be the dominant majority responding. And so they're not behaving well with one another, and we'll see Paul address that in chapters 12 through 16, because he's writing all of this theology to get us to the application. So he begins by saying this salvation is for Jew and for Gentile. And that's why in chapter 1, all have sinned. The Gentiles because of their morality, the Jews because of their infidelity. Then in chapter 3, all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, Abraham's the father, not just of the Jew, but of the Gentile. For he was justified by faith, before he was circumcised, before the law. And yet being circumcised, he's also the father of the nation of Israel. And so he connects to both Jew and Gentile. Now he's going back as far as you can possibly go to connect all humans, no matter what their race, to what's happening in the sacred narrative. Because you do know at the end of the day, race is an illusion. There's no race. There's only one race, the human race. All the racial talk and races and seeing a superiority of one over the other is all made up by us in our human culture, because there really is only one race. It's the human race. Paul is aware of that. He knows that if you take the sacred story far back enough, you realize that there's one person that connects us all, and that one person, as far back as the sacred narrative goes, is Adam. And he wants to now connect Adam and Christ in such a way that he can speak of our understanding of our world and ourselves and history in light of the two most significant individuals in Scripture. Adam, that we're all connected to, and Jesus, because of the nature of what he's done, salvation for all, that we're all connected to as well. And that's why he begins in verse 12 with this strange kind of way of saying things. Sin came into the world through one man. We know that one man, because he's going to talk about him, is Adam. So sin comes into the world through Adam. Death came through sin. So sin comes through Adam. Death comes through sin. And thus death spread to all because all sinned. All of us being inheritors of Adam, all of us being related to Adam and to his actions, experience the environment that's been created by Adam, just as we experience the environment that's been created by everyone else after Adam. Just as you in your childhood experienced the environment, not because you wished it or tried to make it that way, of whatever your parents shaped that environment to be, and they really didn't have much say because it was what their culture shaped that environment to be, and it really wasn't even theirs, you know, the culture say, because it's history and economy and politics and people's relationships with one another and all these things that shape the world that we live in. What Paul wants to say is if you go back far enough, you find that at the head of the human family, Adam, that his sin brought death. God said, if you eat of the tree, you shall die. We know he didn't die right away. Instead, he experienced what some scholars call a spiritual death. That he lost the life that comes from being in union and communion with God. He was barred entrance from Eden, yet God showed mercy, gave him the loincloth. But there was something different about Adam's life post-disobedience. And that difference not only impacted him, but his family, Cain and Abel, and the murder that comes from them. The curse that they receive, that, you know, it's going to be hard to work by the sweat and toil of your hands. You're going to experience this. The woman will desire the man, and there'll be mistreatment there, and there'll be pain in childbirth, and all those curses that we're familiar with in Genesis chapter 3. The world is shaped differently because of disobedience. Because of human sin. It is not that sense of intimate union and communion with God. It is a world that's harsher and bleaker and more difficult to live in. That's what Paul's trying to address. Now, what's interesting is Augustine and others will take this and take it in ways that you may or may not be happy about, because they're going to extrapolate a lot of things from this. The one thing that I see that's very clear in the text, and all of those are just biblical words that I've thrown up from Romans 5:12, that sin comes, if you will, Adam opens the door, sin enters. Sin then produces death as God said it would. Death is something we all experience, not because we're liable for Adam's sin, not because we take on his guilt. The text clearly says death comes to all. Why? Because we all do the same thing he did. Because all have sinned. We enter into a world where sin is the norm. And we eventually become not only victims of it, but perpetrators of it. It it takes over, if you will. It makes it so that it's easy to justify certain behaviors or to give in to certain temptations. So that we all follow in Adam's way, not because we bear Adam's guilt, but because he's opened the door to this avalanche that we all are both victim of and sometimes villain of. That we are in this avalanche that has started with Adam and we follow suit. And thus, in Paul's way of thinking, that means death reigns. Death is common. And death reigns so much that it's even there before the law. That's why verse 13 is there. Sin was in the world before the law. You didn't need the law for sin to exist. It just made sin clearer. Sin's not reckoned when there is no law. But verse 14, death reigned. It exercised dominion from Adam all the way to thousands of years later when Moses is there, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. His is unique. It's the first. Just like what Christ does is unique because it's the first. And that's why Paul will say that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. Now, before we move into the rest of this passage, I want to say just a few things about this, because certainly you've heard of this doctrine. Some people really skew it and make it to be, you know, we all are as totally depraved as we possibly could be. I mean, we are just a sinful, sloppy mess. Nothing we do is of any value or any good. It's all worthless. It's all, you know, just keep adding adjectives. That, I don't think, is even what Augustine meant by it. If you study Augustine on original sin, he understands that at the heart of original sin is what is true, that we're all in the same boat. We're all, you know, experiencing the same environment. We all inhabit the world that Adam has placed before us and then subsequent people from him on. And therefore, for Augustine, sin was transmitted to all of us, not because of our behavior, but through procreation. That is passed on through what for Augustine was almost always sinful, the sex act. Through the sex act, which is almost always sinful for Augustine, the sin nature is passed on to everybody because we are all here because of the sex act. We just are. That's the truth. Sorry, kids. I mean, that's the reality. We are here because of that. And the thing that Augustine could connect this universal application of what Adam had done was, well, that must be how it's transmitted. Now, he then goes into some more details. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we've inherited Adam's guilt so that we are to blame for what Adam does? Well, that seems awful unfair. Just like it would be unfair if the child of a gambling addict had to be guilty because their parent was irresponsible and reckless and blew all the money on other things and they, you know, suffered because of it. It's not the child's fault. Now, the child suffers the consequences of it in being a house that's impoverished, in being a place where it's less than flourishing. But the child isn't guilty for the parent's behavior. So for Augustine, sometimes it was we inherited Adam's guilt, but mostly for Augustine, and he wrote over a long period of time, we've inherited Adam's fallen nature. That we've inherited that propensity to sinfulness that comes from being a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. Now, what's interesting is the Eastern Orthodox, which rarely get a say in our Western culture because they're much more of a minority, although their tradition can trace all the way back to Catholic tradition. They can go all the way back to the beginning with their tradition as well. They speak of Augustine not as Saint Augustine, but Blessed Augustine. And the reason he's Blessed Augustine is to them he's not a saint. He really screwed the pooch when it comes to some theology, in their opinion. They don't like his doctrine of original sin. I tend to side with them and prefer their phrase, ancestral sin. That what Adam has done certainly is the original sin, but we then, all of us, death spread to all because all sinned. We sin after the pattern of our ancestor. Our forefathers and foremothers have created a climate in which we enter, and it has some good qualities, it has bad qualities. We tend to take on both. And we tend to sin as well as do good. It's that idea again that we're born in a landslide. We're born in an avalanche. We're caught up in that avalanche just as victims at first. But then over the course of time, we contribute to the avalanche as well. As we're falling with it, we become part of it. And we're bringing hurt and harm to others and to ourselves in the midst of it. So I like the ancestral sin better because I think it does a better job of actually saying what our text says, that death spread to all, not because we inherit Adam's guilt, that somehow what he's done is imputed to us, but death spreads to all because of our behavior. And it's our behavior as sinners that makes us inheritors and then perpetrators of this thing we call original or ancestral sin. No matter which term is to your liking, they both, at the end, pretty much communicate the same thing, which is simply put as possible, death spread to all because all have sinned. That there's no one exempt, that every human is culpable for their own behavior and having been born into a world where the avalanche is raining. Yes, of course, at times we are victims of that, but at other times we are perpetrators. One of the challenges of embracing verse 12, that all have sinned, with the terminology of original or ancestral sin, is we live in a culture where sin is seen as, you know, basically a peccadillo. It's something that religious people throw at others to bring guilt. We generally see it as something that is just a personal thing that we've done. Yeah, I was greedy. Yeah, I lusted. Yeah, I coveted. Yeah, I was proud. We don't see it as this huge systemic thing, as a family problem, as a cultural problem, as a national problem, as a global problem. We see it as, well, it's just me, it's my personal sin. It doesn't really impact and echo to others, when the reality is we're all more connected than any of us want to admit. And the behavior that you express impacts me even when it's just personal, because it shapes who you are and how you treat me and how you treat others. That we are so connected, it's scary, especially for those of us who want to keep clinging to this rugged individualism that, you know, we're an island, no one made us, we make ourselves. We instead have to realize that Paul doesn't think like that. He's Middle Eastern, he's not Western. And he understands that we're all connected so closely that the impact of what Adam did still resonates today. That the earthquake is still reverberating throughout this world. And it's hard for our world to think like that. I love how Paul Ochtmeyer put it. He says, "The problem of physical death as the result of sin is a major problem in the passage for the modern person. The reason lies in the fact that we're simply not accustomed to thinking of sin as a power capable of altering the structure of reality. We think it might mess with us a little. We think, you know, if we are unfaithful to a partner, well, it might mess with us too. We don't think of how, no, it impacts everyone around you. Your culture, your work, everything. And it then echoes and reverberates and continues to echo down the halls and annals of history, just as others' behavior and actions and thoughts have echoed to us. Sin has the power to alter reality so much that Genesis 3 is there to demonstrate that. Adam sins, and God says, you know, it's only with sweat and blood and toil that you're going to get crops anymore. You know, childbirth is going to be very difficult, and you're going to love your husband more than he loves you back, and it's going to be a twisted relationship. He will take advantage of you, and you're going to cling to him, and both of those things are going to bring great stress and tension and turmoil and difficulty, because your actions, Adam, have altered not only your relationship with me, but your relationship with your partner, and your relationship with the earth, and your relationship with everything. It has altered everything. Nothing is as it should be anymore. And the greatest thing that is not as it should be is, instead of knowing life, you will die. If you eat of the tree, you will die. You will not know life eternal. You will not know joy eternal. You will toil and sweat and fade away and die. That's not how it's meant to be, Adam. But that's what your sin is, as the original sin, has brought into the world. One of the reasons why Paul speaks like this is because for Paul, death is not natural or normal. Now, this is another thing that's hard to communicate in modern culture. We're a scientific culture. We just kind of say, hey, you know, it's just how things are. And the facts are, one out of every one person dies. Well, you know, so that must be natural. It must be normal. Even though when we experience it, we all know that deep longing of we don't want it to happen. We don't want to lose this person. We don't want to go away. We don't want life to decay and creep away and diminish and become less and less of what it is. We don't want that to happen. But why would we? Why would we not want it to happen if that's just normal? That's just how it is. That's how it always will be. Why that lurking desire for more life when we all know it's so natural and normal to live 60, 70, 80, 90 years maybe and then die? But for Paul, it's a much different picture. Indeed, it's different for Paul because he's schooled by the scriptures. On the day you eat, you shall die. That becomes connected to sin. The wages of sin is death. It's connected in that deep a way. So, we're not going to talk about it tonight, but we will talk about it before we're done. You will notice in Romans, Paul never mentions Satan. Satan's not the enemy to Paul. Death is the enemy. That totally changes how most people understand the gospel right there, because this is his magnum opus on the gospel. He doesn't have a word to say about the devil. He has much to say about sin and its power, and he has a lot to say about death, which he sees as a foreign invading power, the new Pharaoh who oppresses the people under his rule and reign. And that's why he is addressing that in our passage, because all have sinned, all die. But later on, when we get to 1 Corinthians and Revelation, which Paul didn't write, you read stuff like this: for as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Remember that phrase, because that really is a summary of everything we're about to read. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians and he says, for Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is, I guess it's not natural. I guess it's not normal. The last enemy is death. The apocalyptic, the revelation that speaks of this future reality and the deepest longing of the persecuted saints during John's time and the deepest longing of the church. At the end of the book, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death is undone. The point to see here is we have a hard time with this idea of original sin, that all have sinned and the wages of sin is death, because we really don't think sin is that powerful. But the way Paul's approaching it, he sees it as not only this great power, but this foreign power that has invaded God's world, because God is the God of life and of blessing. And God desires God's creatures to know that life and to know that blessing. So that's why original sin's hard for us. We tend to think in individualistic terms. We truncate sin. We make it just about our own behavior. We don't think about how it's systemic, global, how it impacts communities, how it impacts all of our mindsets, how we set up lords and lordships that topple the lordship of Christ in all kinds of areas of our life, that we are drastically soiled to the soul. That is a reality that we all experience. And because that's a reality that we all experience, both from without and within, and if we're all in the same boat, none of us can help the other get out. That's really the biggest idea behind original sin. None of us can help each other get out. We're all in the same sinking ship, in the same condition. We need a humanity 2.0. We need a new Adam. We need a new beginning. That's what this passage is about. That's why that paragraph ends with, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. If Adam is the head of humanity 1.0, Christ now wants to talk, Paul wants to talk about Christ as the head of humanity 2.0. That not only begins a new humanity, but begins to overwrite and undo humanity 1.0. When you install the newest version of Windows, the best thing to do is to uninstall the first. Because the new version, you don't want there to be conflicts. That's what's going on here. Adam, Paul is about to give us a new Adam. And that new Adam is Christ, because for him at the end of verse 14, Adam is the type of Christ. Type is a couple of things. It can refer to a mold where you have a certain mold and you pour things into it and everything is very similar. It can also refer to, if you think of a typewriter, when you use something to make an impression on something else. So old school typewriters, you know, the thing would hit and it would make the impression of the letter on it. So that Adam is the type of the one to come. Jesus is coming out of the same mold Adam is, because Jesus is human. And because he is human, and yet he fulfills all that God desires for God's people, he is the truly faithful one, the devout, faithful Israelite God was looking for. He is not just a type, he's similar, but he's also different. He's more like a word processor. I mean, it's you know, the same kind of idea, but different. And that's what Paul now wants to do in these dense passages before us. He's going to show how Christ is similar to Adam, but not a simple copy. And he's going to use language like this to show the great contrast between the two. We'll see with Adam, words like sin, death, trespass, disobedience, and condemnation are used again and again. We'll see with Jesus, the contrast is used. Grace, life, righteousness, obedience, and justification. So, picture, in order to get the remainder of our text, the first Adam and the second Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. What these two respective heads have done, the one for the many. The one impacts the all. So notice what Paul does. Verse 15, for the free gift, but the free gift, is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you can see how he's going to, they're similar, and yet one brings trespass and many die. One abounds in grace, bringing this abounding grace to all. Verse 16. And the free gift, now he's talking about Jesus, is not like the effect of the one man's sin. It's better. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. If you sin, if you eat of the tree, you'll die. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Now you can clearly see the difference there. Adam sinned, but there wasn't an avalanche of sin to make him sin. Adam is the perfect example I use when people will ask me, you know, I raised my kid like this, and why have they turned out like this? They had this wonderful environment, everything was good for them, and yet they've turned out this way. Well, you know, none of us are going to do better than God. And Adam had the wonderful environment with communion with God and still trespasses. We tend to go wayward, some of us more than others. But that tends to happen. And so here you see Adam, who doesn't have the avalanche and environment of sin to impact him, still sins and it brings condemnation. But the free gift at the end of verse 16, following many trespasses, brings justification. So the weight of that avalanche is coming down upon the second one, the second Adam. And it's in the environment of this deep, sinful situation that Christ remains righteous. That's much harder. It's easy for Adam to strike one match and the building burns down. It's harder for Jesus to take that demolished mess and restore it. That's what's going on here. So they're similar. What they've done has had impact for many, and yet what Jesus has done is better. Verse 17. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, one sin has this deep impact, but how much more will this one act bring this abundance of grace, this free gift of life, this reigning in life, this new situation that is so vastly improved over what Adam left us? He then keeps piling it on. You know, well, Paul's way of thinking sometimes is just so logical and ordered that it even messes with me. It's like, can give us an illustration or something, take a break? But he doesn't. Verse 18, therefore, Just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. That may be the most important verse in here because you see the one and all. One act of sin, condemnation for all. Death spread to all because all sinned. One act of righteousness, justification and life for all. And Paul's point is here are the two heads of humanity, and their one act leaves an environment, leaves a context that's totally and utterly different. Condemnation, life. Disobedience, righteousness. Finally, the last verse on this, verse 19. For just as the one man's disobedience, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What we find as we move through this logical structure he brings us is Adam and Christ are similar yet different because the grace that Christ gives vastly exceeds the condemnation and sin that Adam brings into being. What we find is grace is a greater power. Sin is a power and is powerful and is pervasive. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We're about to read that in the next verse or two. That's what he's trying to get across, that they're similar, but yet this grace that Christ brings, don't you dare think that what Adam has done could ever overturn it or topple it. Because in the midst of that mess, that avalanche, Christ has done what he has done and has shown that where sin does abound, grace abounds all the more. There's no balance there because sin and grace are not equivalent. It takes so much more power to overcome the effects of sin, and yet that's what Christ in his grace does. He brings a greater life than Adam has brought through the death he introduces. Now, having said all that, we're going to, in 2 weeks, because we have a two-week break because of the holidays, pick up in chapter 6 where he's going to talk about how we actually engage with this new power of grace, still being in a world where the power of sin pervades. But before he does that, he wants to say one more thing about the law. Verse 20, the law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied. Now that's an archaic statement, but I think what Paul is saying is Paul would have thought this prior to meeting the risen Jesus, that the thing that will bring in humanity 2.0 is the law. Not grace of Christ Jesus, not God sending the Son, but what will bring humanity 2.0 is the law. And if we conform our lives to the law, then we'll move from this sinful situation that we inherit from Adam, we'll escape the Gentile culture and all the sins that pertain to it, and we will be a holy people, we'll be a humanity 2.0. So that Paul says, you know, the law came in, but it wasn't able to accomplish that humanity 2.0 because the trespass has merely multiplied. It just made sin more obvious. It didn't give the power to overturn it. And in fact, Israel failed to really be that light to the nations that she was intended to be, so that the law did not work out its purpose, not because the law is bad, the law is good, but because we're sinners. So it just multiplied the trespass. It made it more obvious. And so he says, that's what the law did. You would think, perhaps, as someone who holds the law and loves the law like Paul does, that that would create a humanity 2.0. But it doesn't. So that's what the law does. But what Paul immediately moves on to is then saying that's law, but where sin increased, when the law exposed that sin for all it was, grace abounded all the more. I think if you just take one phrase from this tonight for your own personal kind of moving forward in the faith, when you get disappointed, when you're wrestling with your own inadequacies, when you're thinking, you know, I really should be further ahead than I am, and I really shouldn't be making these mistakes that I am, just realize that the gospel is this: where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's why we're people of good news. That's why the church shouldn't be a lot of pastors just patting people over. Yeah, that's a sin, that's sin, that's sin, that's a sin. Well, if you're going to do that, for every one of those, do 10. Grace abounds, because that's the gospel. It abounds all the more. Yeah, we got issues. All have sinned. death, the power of sin, the challenges that come with it. But the good news is what we couldn't do on our own, what Adam has messed up so royally and left us as an inheritance, is not the only inheritance there is. Christ has come as the second Adam, as a head of a new humanity, and he brings life where there was death, justification where there was condemnation, righteousness where there was unrighteousness. Christ comes and changes the direction of human history. Grace begins to abound. Verse 21, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, which it does, that's original sin, so grace might exercise dominion or reign through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a wonderful passage. It's very dense. I hope you got just a little bit out of that. Let me give three reflections and we'll see where we're at as far as time. I'll make these super quick because we've kind of touched on these, but I want to make sure you get these as some of the main points coming from our reading tonight. Have you ever heard the word recapitulation? Good, yeah. Recapitulation is a way of speaking of the reversing of the fall or the undoing of Adam. Recapitulation has to do with a new head. Instead of it being the first head, Adam, bringing all that he brings in his wake, we have a recapitulation, a new head, Christ. And what Christ does is he undoes all that Adam does. You could quite simply say that what Paul is trying to communicate is that Christ gets us out of the mess Adam got us into. What Adam did, Christ undoes. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeds. Because he's in the embodiment of the faithfulness of God and the covenant faithfulness that God desired from the covenant people. That is amazing once you begin to think of it, that what we're dealing with in our sacred narrative is that Christ has begun something completely new and has brought grace where there was nothing but death. In order that we might connect to that grace and begin to live within that life that will abound and will overcome sin ultimately. That it is the greatest power. Sin cannot oppose it. It's one of the things we're celebrating in Christmas. Our Emmanuel, our God comes to us in Christ. But one of the things Paul really is trying to do with his Adam analogy here is he wants his readers, his Jewish believers and Gentile believers, to understand that what's been done by Christ is not just for the Jews. It's for anyone connected to Adam, which means everyone. That it is this universal reality that Christ has accomplished, that he, like Adam, is a second head beginning a new movement, and instead of it being the landslide of sin brought about through disobedience, it is the flood of grace brought about through his obedience. If the problem is universal, all in Adam die, then the solution must be universal. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Which is a way to say to the Jewish believers and Gentiles that are bickering, hey Jews, you have no superiority because you possess the law, and Gentiles, don't think you're superior because you're the new kids on the block. We all go back to Adam, and that's where this all comes to connect to us. The last thing, and I'm sure you saw this 10 times, Paul uses either the word grace or free gift, because he wants to make it very clear to us, his readers, if we as humanity and Adam are all in the same boat and we need help from outside of ourselves, we need a new start, a new humanity, a new beginning, a second Adam, then the salvation we experience can only be a gift. It would be like saying, you know, we need aliens to save us. And if the aliens save us, well, all we can say is thank God for the aliens because, you know, we were screwing things up on our own. This is infinitely better that God comes to us in Christ. And so Paul wants us to clearly hear, because 10 times he's going to say it, free gift, free gift, free gift, grace, 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 that salvation owes nothing to human effort or endeavor. That it is because God's faithfulness has shown up clearly and truly and fully in Jesus and done for us and for all of humanity what we could never do for ourselves. It's a surpassing abundance of grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. The gift far outweighs the trespass, and the result is not restoring things to the way they were with Adam before the fall. The result is bringing us to a whole new realm of glory that Paul's going to talk about in chapters 7, 8, and forward. That there is a new creation and a new humanity. In Christ, there is a new creation. We do not consider one another after the flesh anymore. I mean, Paul has some amazing thoughts to connect to this because he sees something amazing happening in Christ that gives such a greater hope than the law can give. And Paul loves the law. He loves it. You're going to see that in chapters to come. He sees it as righteous and holy and true, but he understands now that it's because of my sin that the law itself can't reform me. There's a greater hope than the law can give, and that's God's faithfulness in Christ. And thus he wants both his Jewish believers and Gentile believers to place all their hope in Jesus, to trust completely in the second Adam so that they can experience the consequences and the environment that this second Adam has brought into being through his gift of his life and his death and the resurrection. Would you pray with me?